Well, last week we concluded John, and as I commented to you then, since I surveyed the entire book for you, I said I can't begin by reading the scripture text because that would take up the entire period. Today we begin the book of Isaiah. I'm going to begin by surveying not only the book of Isaiah, but the whole Bible. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we'll read the scripture text for the day. and we'll probably be done. I will begin in Genesis chapter 1 in a moment. We will probably be done sometime around the middle of the week. But I won't keep you that long. I won't read anything up front. We'll read lots of scripture, though, as we go through. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you that in time past, you spake in divers manners unto the fathers by the prophets. And you have in these last times spoken unto us by your Son. We thank you, Father, that we have preserved for us the words of those prophets, looking forward to that Son. And as we pray, as we meditate together, Father, on the revelation that you gave Isaiah, that we might appreciate more fully what you are doing with us through your Son, our great Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that we might be stimulated with zeal to look forward to the coming of his kingdom of which this prophet so fondly and so often spake. Guide us, we pray, Father. Give us clear and accurate understanding and obedient hearts that we might live godly lives before you. In our Savior's name, amen. The book of Isaiah is heavily quoted in the New Testament. Its Psalms and Deuteronomy are the most heavily quoted three books in the entire Old Testament. And if you looked at all the New Testament quotations from the prophets, there are as many quotations from Isaiah as there are from all the other prophets put together. It's amazing, isn't it? This prominence alone merits it a place in our study. Frequently, in reading through the New Testament, we'll find quotes from Isaiah. We saw a number of them in John's Gospel. And it's easy for us to say, okay, well, that was Isaiah this and Isaiah that. But if we're going to understand what the New Testament writers are doing, at some point we have to go back to Isaiah and develop the context from which all those quotations are made. But to understand why it's so important to the New Testament writers, I want to introduce the book by starting off from a distance and then zooming into it. This is, in our day and age, I can use Google Earth as a metaphor for this. So we're going to start off just looking at that screen full of a black sky and little white stars, and then you're going to see the Earth zooming in, and it gets bigger and bigger, and then you see Ann Arbor, Michigan, and then you're looking for your house, and there it is, and you're zoomed in. Well, that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to start by reviewing God's purpose for the whole world and how that unfolds throughout the entire Bible. We're going to see that God has one purpose throughout all creation that he's trying to accomplish, but that has been approached by successive waves. The picture that came to my mind as I thought of this is standing on the beach. You know, if you've ever been to the beach, there's a high water mark. The highest the water has come, above that it's all loose sand and so forth, but then below that you can see where the waves come. And as you watch the waves, one wave comes up and it just barely touches the wet sand, and the next one comes up a little higher, and then as the tide comes in, finally there's a wave that comes and reaches all the way up to the high water mark. Well, that's Old Testament history, basically. There are successive waves that try to reach up to that high water mark. I want to go through that overall biblical picture with you. Then, I want to look at the immediate historical context of Isaiah. Some of you worked on chapter 1, verse 1 this week. And we'll look at those four kings that are mentioned there and develop that context. Then finally, we will look into Isaiah itself. And we'll look at some passages scattered throughout the book. And then we'll step back once more and summarize what the big idea of the book of Isaiah is. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be into the study of the book itself. But first of all, what's the whole Bible about? Well, from one perspective, and the one that I find helpful in understanding Isaiah, I think the whole Bible is about Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Now, from other perspectives, you might pick other verses, but I think you'll see how fruitful this passage is in understanding what's going on throughout the Old Testament. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Let us make man. When we study Genesis, we said this was more like the notion of as our image. Man is to be the statue in the city square that proclaims the identity of the ruler over the city. Let us create man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over everything. So, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God's objective is to have man as his image, his sovereign representative, ruling in dominion over the world that he has created. That's what the Bible's all about. It's written from a very earth-centric perspective. There may be other things that God is doing in other parts of the universe, and that's for him to figure out. But he wrote this book for us, living on the earth. And the thing he wants us to understand is that his purpose is that man should be his image, exerting dominion, representing him, serving him, being his lieutenant upon the world that he has created. And there are four waves in the Old Testament that attempt to reach that high watermark. Wave number one, God said, "We're going to start by letting the human race try it." That's what these verses are about. So God created man. "We'll make a race of people, male and female, and they're going to have dominion over all the earth." What went wrong? Well, first of all, in chapter 3 of Genesis, they disobeyed God's command. How can you be God's authorized representative if you break his law? They broke his law. They ate the fruit. Chapter 6, they intermarried in ungodly ways. Death ruled over the world, and eventually God had to bring a collapse, a social collapse in the form of the flood, and then Babel after that. And that was the end of the first wave. A race would not be God's image. Well, if it can't be a whole race, maybe it could be one family. So chapter 12 picks up again. And if you'll turn to chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." I'm going to give you a land. If it's not the whole race, it's going to be one family. You'll see what that land was in chapter 15, verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt," which is usually understood to be the Pelusiac branch of the Nile. It's a branch of the Nile that's no longer there. It extended quite a ways to the west of where the current Nile is, but it was a piece of the Nile. So when you think about, if you look at this shoreline, you can still see where the delta used to come out onto the Mediterranean, even though the riverbed is now all full of sand. But all the way essentially from Egypt, from the westernmost branch of the Nile, all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I got a PhD so I could read those all in one breath. I'm going to put you in dominion. Your family's going to have dominion. You're going to be my representative. Not over the whole world now, but over this, you know, between the Nile and the Euphrates. It's going to be a family. Can't be the race. We're going to try a family.
Of course, what happens inside families? Not, none of the families here, I know that. But what happens inside families? What did Abraham and Lot do? Squabbled. What did Jacob and Esau do? They squabbled. So Jacob ran away to his uncle Laban, and what did Jacob and Laban do? They squabbled. And he got two wives, and what did they do? They squabbled. Eventually he had 12 sons, and what did they do? They squabbled. And just as sin, in the form of disobedience to God's word, showed that it couldn't be a race that would be God's image, so family dissension showed that it couldn't be a family that would be God's image. And so God brought an end to that wave with famine, brought famine into the land, and Jacob and his family went down into Egypt and ended up being in captivity there for 400 years as slaves. The next step was to say, well, if we can't do it with a family, maybe if clans within a family form a confederacy, maybe we can do it that way. And that's what took shape at Mount Sinai when Moses led the tribes out of Israel. They were a group of clans. They gathered at Mount Sinai. Once again, God gave them his law. You're going to be my image. You're going to be my representative on the earth to rule the world. Here's how. In chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, Moses was not allowed to go into the land. But again, it's clear that the focus is on the world, that is the land that is under their authority. Deuteronomy 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar, all the way from Dan, which here refers to a location at the foot of Mount Hermon in the north, all the way down unto Zoar in the south, in the Jordan Valley, south of the Dead Sea. And he said, this is there. There's a chunk of land. Now, go, be my representatives there. See if you can't get along and keep my law and rule this place for me. That's what I want. I want men in some way, shape, or form to rule over my earth. That's what I'm trying to do. How'd they do? Book of Judges. They couldn't keep themselves apart from the people of the land, could they? They kept intermarrying, going after their gods, falling into their sin. Repeatedly, God brought in invasions by their, first of all, the nations among whom they lived, and then by other nations, and eventually it was clear the clans could not do it. The third wave failed to reach the high water mark. So God said, we'll try something else now. If this confederation of clans won't work, much as the U.S. states under the Articles of Confederation couldn't make it work, we'll have something a little bit stronger. We will have a royal nation. We'll put a king. Of course, the people wanted a king, and that wasn't right. But the issue was not that it was wrong for them to have a king. They just had the wrong one. It wasn't to be Saul. It was to be David. David was the man that God intended to be the king. And so in Kings through Chronicles, we have the fourth wave. God is now going to represent himself on earth through people in the form of a royal nation. A nation led by a king. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, you can see that very briefly under Solomon, the nation attained close to what God had promised to Abraham. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the seed which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that's the river Euphrates, unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And reading that, you might think, finally we've arrived. Finally, God has his image in place. Man in the form of this royal nation, headed up by a Davidic king, ruling over the earth for God. But Solomon himself, we're told, had many wives. And what did his wives do? Can one of the boys quote for me what it says Solomon's wives did? Do you know what the phrase is? They turned away his heart. They turned away his heart from following the Lord. He built temples for their little private gods. And in subsequent years, the people followed that direction. There was idolatry. There was social injustice. The kings didn't really judge fairly and honestly and honorably. That wave failed to reach the high water mark, and as a result, just as God brought the flood and Babel to end the first wave, and he brought famine to end the wave of Abraham's family in Canaan, and he brought invasions by pagans to end the clan rule, he brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians to end the rule of the royal nation. And that was the end of Israel as a monarchy. Oh, when they came back, they putted along for a while, but it was always under somebody else. They were always a vassal nation, either under the Medes and the Persians, or under the Greeks, or under the Romans. They never really were autonomous again as a nation. How do we get to the high water mark? Well, the fifth wave. You can't do it with a race, and you can't do it with a family, and you can't do it with a confederation of clans, and you can't do it with a royal nation. God's going to do it with a single man. And that is what we call the Messiah. His anointed one. The one he has set apart, who will be his image, ruling over the world. Just exactly what God was trying to do back in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us create man as our image and let them have dominion. That's what the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ is to have dominion over the earth. We believe with all our hearts that the day is coming when he is going to have that dominion over all the earth. You can say amen to that if you like. There are some segments of Christendom that don't believe that. There are some segments of Christendom that don't believe in an earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. We hold to that very strongly. It's taught very clearly in Scripture. It didn't happen at his first advent. The reason it didn't happen at his first advent was that, first of all, he had to deal with what got in the way of all the other waves. What got in the way of Adam and Eve? Breaking God's law. What got in the way of the family? Family strife. What got in the way of the clans during the period of the judges? Their sin and going after idolatry. What got in the way during the royal nation? All the social injustice and again the idolatry that was there. Over and over and over again we've seen that this race that God created and its various subparts is subject to sin. The only member of our race that never sinned is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came in order to deal with that sin problem. That was the focus of his first advent. When he comes again, though, we hear in Revelation chapter 5 that wonderful greeting of the heavenly host when they say he's worthy to take the book and open the seals. He's redeemed us to God by his blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. And we will rule on the earth with him. And the whole Revelation is about how the Lord finally takes his position of authority that he has won and rules over the earth. Finally, God's image, God's human image, rules as his representative according to his law over the world. That's the big picture. Now, the interesting thing about Isaiah is that if you think about history, history's got to have two things. To learn history, you have to learn two things. First of all, this is the part I always hated. You have to learn a list of events. You know, this happened here at this time, and this happened here at this time. And I always thought that was really boring. But that's because that's not all there is to history. The next thing you have to learn to history is the explanation of what's going on in those events. How do they fit into the bigger picture? Israel is living along its royal nation life between the period of 800 and 700 years before Christ. Things are starting to happen which will mark the end of that wave. Things are starting to happen that will mark the end of the royal kingdom. Assyria arises, and Babylon is starting to come. And so God raises up a man to explain what's happening. And that man is Isaiah. Isaiah is there to explain that the fourth wave is coming to an end, and also to anticipate what the next wave is, which is the coming of the personal Messiah. So Isaiah is there to announce the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, which is why he's quoted so much in the New Testament. He's closing down that old royal kingdom view of the world, and he is introducing promises about the one who is to come, who will truly be God's ruler over the earth. So let's go to Isaiah, and let's look at the verse that I recommended to your attention this past week, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. One verse. Let's see if we can get through it in the rest of the time. I promised Cousin Ron that we would move more rapidly through Isaiah. I said, I won't spend all week on one verse, but here I'm going to spend all week on a verse. Yeah. Save time for the revelation, I guess. It's online now. You can listen to almost all the revelation online if you have an inclination to. We'll get the rest of it up there shortly. And then I'll have enough here. The Johnsons can distribute the remainder among themselves. How many did I end up with? There. Two for the back row, one for the front row, okay? And there'll be more up on the website if you need them. I tried to put a bunch of helpful material together for you. I neglected to put a note on here, but I will on the website, that this beautiful timeline on the front cover comes out of Bible Works. If you have Bible Works, you can make one of these for yourself. First of all, I want to show you where people fit chronologically. Then I want to emphasize to you the difference in attention that each of these kings receives from the inspired historian. Then we're going to look at certain stylized features that are repeated in each record. The timeline up here shows you that we're dealing with a period of time that starts shortly after 790 B.C. Azariah, or Uzziah, as he's called in the book of Chronicles. He's called Azariah and Uzziah, both in Kings. There's a reason for that, but I won't go into it now. He started about 787 B.C., and he reigned for an awfully long time. Look at the length of his line. It's over 50 years. But toward the end of that, he was smitten with leprosy, and his son Jotham picked up in 749, began ruling. Now, you'll notice that these kings overlap. It was customary in the ancient world to have what are called co-regencies, where a younger king became known as king and began to rule before his father was actually dead. And so they'd rule side by side for a while, with authority being transitioned over to the newer one. And then Jotham is succeeded by his son Ahaz, and Ahaz is then succeeded by Hezekiah, and Hezekiah carries us down to 697, and his line ends with Manasseh here. So there's the 90 years, 787 to 697, over which these four kings ruled. This doesn't mean that Isaiah prophesied for 90 years. The first date that we have in the book of Isaiah is the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah probably began his prophecy sometime late in Uzziah's reign. Doesn't necessarily mean he prophesied for this whole time. But this period, as I've said, is a very important period. You can see the blue line right here. This is an estimate on the part of whoever drew this part, this picture, of where Isaiah is, where Isaiah prophesied. Now that's just their guess. It's nothing inspired about that number. But the important thing about this period and these four kings is that it embraces a couple of important events. I put two yellow arrows on the chart for you. Look at the one on this one down here that's pointing slightly downward. Can you see the words that it's pointing to? What do those words say that's pointing to? Fall of Samaria, end of the northern kingdom.
722 BC. This is when the Assyrian Empire destroyed the northern kingdom. They didn't stop there. They rolled on down and tried to take care of Palestine as well. A little bit further down here, you will say, first invasion of Palestine by Sennacherib. So Hezekiah had to deal with an invasion of the Assyrians. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it was during this time that the Assyrians came and brought an end to the northern kingdom. That's why this green line comes to an end here. This is the northern kingdom's line right here. In addition, during Hezekiah's reign, ambassadors from Babylon began to show considerable interest in Palestine. And that's the second yellow arrow that's over here. In connection with that visit, Isaiah gave Hezekiah a prophecy that the day would come when Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be carried away captive. Now, that didn't happen yet for another 100 years. We're talking here about 700. It was in 606, 597, and 586, in three successive waves, that Nebuchadnezzar carried Jerusalem away captive. But the seeds were planted here. This is where it all started. So that sets the general chronological framework, and lots of other neat things on here about different kings that you can check at your leisure. I want to call your attention second to this picture in the lower left-hand side of the plot, this box plot down here. These kings reigned for different periods of time, and as you may have noticed this week in your reading, the Bible devotes different amounts of space to them. In general, you would expect that the longer somebody reigns, the more space there'd be devoted to them, because there's more to talk about. But in fact, the biblical author is quite uneven in his distribution of space. And you can see that graphically if you plot time on the x-axis and total verses on the y-axis, in this case for the book of 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles gives a very similar picture. You'll notice that the box for Azariah, which is the other name for Uzziah, is very long and shallow. What's that mean? Not many verses. Not many verses per year. Only about 0.13, which is what that number means after Azariah. That's 0.13 verses per year. Jotham isn't much better. Now, Ahaz begins to get a little bit chunkier. So the historian spends more time on Ahaz, but look at Hezekiah. Look at how much space is devoted to Hezekiah. And you can see where the biblical author wants to focus our attention. And you'll see why that is as we go on through. Ahaz and Hezekiah are the two who get lots of attention. Now, the assignment that I suggested to you, if you wanted to get into the passage, was to look at these four kings, read the passages concerning them in Chronicles and in Kings, and look at their general character, their religious conduct, any spiritual counselors they might have had, and their military successes. Now, on the second page here, I've actually excerpted for you verses from Kings and Chronicles, so that we don't have to jump around a whole lot, but I'll walk you through this analysis at least as it seems to make sense to me. There's some very important lessons here about the time in which we live. We read of Uzziah across the top here. Let's go right across the top here. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And Jotham, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. But of Ahaz we read, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So three of these guys are righteous, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. One is characterized as not doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. That's Ahaz. But I found it interesting that while Uzziah and Jotham are compared to their immediate predecessors, Ahaz and Hezekiah are compared to David. Did you notice that? That difference?
It's as though to say Hezekiah was not just good like one of his immediate ancestors. You go all the way back to the founder of the dynasty. You go all the way back to the one to whom God made the royal promise, David. That's how good Hezekiah was. And we know how bad Ahaz was. It's not just that he didn't do good things like Jotham did and he didn't do good things like Uzziah did. To understand his wickedness, you've got to contrast him with David, going all the way back. I think this is why they're singled out for more verses by the historian. They are prototypes. They are examples of extreme wickedness and extreme good. And we'll see that as we contemplate their religious conduct. A way to get into the religious conduct here is to look at their relationship to the high places. Look at Ahaz under religious conduct. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He was right there involved in pagan worship. At the other extreme is Hezekiah. He removed the high places and break the images, cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. What about Uzziah and Jotham, though? What did they do with the high places? Well, they didn't worship there, but they didn't remove them either. You see, under Uzziah, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. And for Jotham, almost the same thing. The high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. They were indecisive. They would never have worshipped in a high place. But they would not go to the people and say, you can't do this, this is wrong, we're going to take the high places down. They wouldn't remove the high places. They were sort of wishy-washy here. Leads me to think of an Old Testament character early in the book of 1 Samuel who knew what was right but didn't enforce it on those under his authority. Who is that? Eli. Eli, whose sons were misbehaving at the tabernacle. And Eli would say, tut, tut, boys. But the Lord said concerning him in the message that he gave to Samuel, wherefore honorest thou thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings? Them that honor me I will honor. Them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. King is in a position of authority over the land. He's not to tolerate this kind of pagan worship in the land. It's not enough that the king's heart be pure. He's got to lead his people as Hezekiah did. And I think there is a principle here for us as well. We've often commented that our responsibility at the Lord's table is not just to judge ourselves individually, examine our own hearts. It is to discern the Lord's body, to know those with whom we break bread. Why is that? Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, if we as a community of believers would help one another keep on the straight and narrow with God, then we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. We discern the body to fend off God's judgment, to preserve one another from God's chastening hand. Uzziah and Jotham did not do that. Now, three of these four kings interacted with spiritual advisors. The one who did not is Jotham. I think that's because his father Uzziah got in trouble by trying to offer incense in the temple, and as a result, we are told that Jotham entered not into the temple of the Lord at all. Jotham just stayed away from the temple. He was so frightened by what happened to his father, he would not have anything to do with the temple.
We're told that Hezekiah consulted with Isaiah. We're going to see lots of that in later chapters of the book of Isaiah. Uzziah, early in his reign, we're told, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. We don't know who Zechariah is. It's not the prophet by that name who comes before Malachi. That was much later. And in fact, if you look in the Bible dictionary, you'll find there are about 30 different people called Zechariah in the Old Testament. It's one of the most common names in the Old Testament. But he had Zechariah to advise him. Later, when he tried to offer sacrifice, we read that Azariah the priest, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "Thou hast trespassed." They stood up to the king. Azariah, the high priest, and 80 of the priests with him. Now that story is only in 2 Chronicles. And I think that's why the name Uzziah is used for the king in 2 Chronicles. The name that is used for the king in 2 Kings is Azariah. Same name. So the king had two names. One of his names was the same as the name of the high priest that was in power. And Chronicles, to keep those straight, calls the king Uzziah and calls the priest Azariah. So here was a priest that was willing to stand up to him. But look under King Ahaz's column. King Ahaz saw an altar that was at Damascus. He sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar, his pagan altar. I like this altar. This is a cute altar. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Instead of standing up to the king the way Azariah stood up to Uzziah, Uriah the priest said, "You like that altar? I'll make you one of those. You want it here in the temple? I'll put it here in the temple. You want to move the big altar out of the way and put this one right in front of the temple? Yeah, we can do that for you. No problem. You want that today?" You know, real customer service. I guess he had a customer service board here. He was looking for his ISO 9006 qualification or something. I hope he didn't have SAP, brother. But this was the wrong thing for a high priest to do. Now, he might say, "Well, if I don't do what the king wants, he'll cut my head off." Very well, then. Let him cut your head off. That didn't bother Azariah with King Uzziah. He stood up to the king and said, "King, it's not for you to offer sacrifice." And the king said, "I'll offer sacrifices if I want to." And what did the Lord do to him? Smote him with leprosy. God give us men and women that will stand up to the responsibility they have to speak for God when someone comes to them for counsel. It's important for those in positions of authority to have spiritual counselors. And it's important for those who give spiritual counsel to be valiant like Azariah was and not cave in like Uriah did. The fourth thing I suggested you look at is military success. We don't really have time to probe on that any further. But what you can see here is during this period of time, there was a lot of instability and uncertainty in the royal house. There were some kings that were good, some kings that were bad. There were some religious counselors that gave strong advice, some that were wishy-washy. And during this time, in fact, in the early years of Hezekiah, God brought the Assyrians to bring an end to the northern kingdom. And then through Hezekiah's own experiences, God introduced the Babylonians to the fact that there was a kingdom over here that they might want to conquer someday. And about 100 years ago, they thought it would be a good idea to do that. It turns out that two of these four kings figure somewhat largely in the subsequent history in Isaiah. The first six chapters don't talk about any king in particular, except for the death of Uzziah in chapter 6. But at chapter 7, verse 1, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, could not prevail against it." It was in the context of his interview with Ahaz that Isaiah gave the prophecy in verse 20. "In the same day shall the Lord shave by a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." The meeting with Ahaz stimulated a prophecy about the coming destruction under Assyria, and virtually everything that you read from chapter 7 down through chapter 37 has to do with Assyria. In fact, chapter 36, where we meet Hezekiah for the first time, it's because Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is massed outside the walls of Jerusalem trying to break into Jerusalem. So first six chapters are some generic principles of prophetic judgment and salvation. Chapter 7, Ahaz, that introduces the Assyrian portion of the book, which does down through chapter 37, which is in the middle of Isaiah's dealings with Hezekiah. In chapter 38, the Assyrian is gone. Hezekiah is sick, but he recovers. In chapter 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah entertains the people, shows them not the glories of the Lord, but his own treasure. And Isaiah then prophesies to him, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts," 39:5. Verse 6, "Behold, the days come that is all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The second half of the book is looking forward to that captivity and beyond, to the return of the Jews from captivity. And so you've got the first half of the book focuses on the Assyrian invasion and its consequences. The second half focuses on the Babylonian invasion, these two great foreign events that brought an end to the idea that the divine image was going to be a royal nation. But throughout both of these sections, over and over, Isaiah is pointing to the one who will replace that vision, because God will not be without his image. Let us make man after our image and let him have dominion. And so, whether it's in the first part where we read about the name, the one whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one whose name is Emmanuel, or whether it's in the second half of the book, we'll read about the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we're healed, who comes from Bozrah with his garments stained red by trampling out the wine vat of the wrath of Almighty God. Throughout this whole book, Isaiah not only bears witness to the end of the royal dynasty, but he also bears witness to the coming of the Messiah who will replace it. And I really think that's why the New Testament writers make so much out of this book, why they quote it so extensively. The book of Kings and Chronicles give us the events. But you know, you turn on the radio and you hear Paul Harvey and he says, "Now you know the rest of the story." And if you've been listening to Radio Jerusalem somewhere around, 730 B.C., you might hear Isaiah signing off from his weekly radio broadcast. This is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now you know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not hide your counsel from your servants. And though your ways may seem to us mysterious, Lord, that you do send those to interpret them to us. In every age, Lord, you've given us prophets, seers. In these latter years, Lord, you've given us your Son and you've placed your Spirit within us to interpret your ways to us. Lord, we pray that we would treasure this revelation. And as we shudder at the sobriety and severity of your judgment upon Israel and Judah because of their sin, Lord, we pray that you would deepen our gratitude for you, to you for going beyond that judgment and raising up your Son to be the great Messiah, the final Redeemer of your people, and the one who finally will rule as your image over the world that you've created. Thank you, Father, for entrusting this book to us. Guide us, we pray, in our study, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Binder, the hymn of the Heavenly Host, The paraphrase in the second section, hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. Second section, hark how the adoring hosts. When you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn. Worthy the Lamb that died to be exalted thus.